1 Samuel 22, 1 through 10. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was in bitter and soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." This is God's word. You may be seated.
We're all familiar with the principle of cause and effect. We learn this principle as young children. We see an action take place, and then we see what effect that it causes. And if you have really young kids, or if you, a lot of our churches just had babies, you know, you see this cause and effect relationship and the learning that takes place there. It's really fun to see kids start to learn that if I do this, then this happens. And certainly in our community, we have some unique things that go on here in College Station with respect to cause and effect. If the weather drops below 60 degrees, people dress like we're in Alaska. If you've ever been on campus, you know this. You see the guys wearing the flip-flops with the beanie, which is an oxymoron of sorts. Don't really understand that. Chick-fil-A, one of the favorite establishments around here, they offered free coffee all last month. If Chick-fil-A offers free coffee, I will drink 89 cups of it. And then, of course, if you say Texas Longhorns, that happens. So we understand the principle of cause and effect, and the principle of cause and effect is demonstrated all throughout the scripture. And in fact, when we first open the Bible to Genesis chapter 3, we see the principle of cause and effect taking place right away. Adam and Eve, our first parents, fall into sin. They rebel against God, and that's the cause and the effect of their sin. The consequences, God says, is that they will die. And so right away, we see the principle of cause and effect taking place. Well, we're going to see that principle that sin leads to death illustrated very tragically and painfully in today's passage in 1 Samuel chapter 22. David's sin, Doeg's sin, Saul's sin, all will illustrate for us that sin leads to death. But the good news that we're going to discover throughout the passage as we read this text, as we look ahead to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that while sin leads to death, Jesus laid down his life for sinners. So let's take a look at the text together. If you were here last week, then you may remember in chapter 21, David fled from Saul to Nob, and he met with Ahimelech, one of the priests there, perhaps even the high priest. He lied to Ahimelech and said that he was on official business, that the king had sent him out on this special secret mission, and Ahimelech then gave him bread, he gave him a sword, and equipped him for that journey. Well, after he left Nob, he went to Gath, which was the hometown of Goliath, the Philistine, whom he had killed. And the king of Gath recognized David. All the people did. They said, "Isn't this the guy that they sing about? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And so David gets scared. He pretends to be crazy, pretends to be totally insane so that they will leave him alone. And what we see all throughout chapter 21 is that David is walking by fear and not by faith. He's very concerned about what others are going to do to him, and so he lies to a priest, someone who was loyal to God and loyal to him as a servant in the kingdom. He pretends to be crazy. He's scared what is going to happen to him if they really know who he is and what they might do to him because of that. And so David, we see, is walking by fear and not by faith. He's not trusting God to protect him. Well, now here at the outset of chapter 22, we see that David flees from Gath to the cave of Adullam, which is west of the Dead Sea. It's in between Gath and Philistia and then Bethlehem on the east side. And so it's just west of the Dead Sea. And his family comes to this cave and they join him. Perhaps certainly out of love for David, they want to be with him. But keep in mind, I mean, Saul is trying to kill David. Saul's not happy with anybody that is on David's side. And so no doubt Saul is probably trying to kill his family too. So out of the need for protection, his family joins him at this cave. Jonathan may have gone ahead and warned them that Saul was going to try to kill David, and so they meet him at this cave. Well, it's not just his family that meets him there. We learn from the text here that about 400 men join David as well in the cave. These are guys that may have also been wronged by Saul. At the very least, they didn't seem to fit into Saul's kingdom in one way or another, and so they join him at the cave. And I want you to look at the description of these guys here in verses 1 and 2. It says here, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him." Well, do you know who else gathered and attracted these kinds of people? Jesus. Jesus gathered and attracted these kinds of people. The poor, the sick, the lame, the blind, the outcasts of society, they flocked to him. And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll put this on the screen for you. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So Jesus, speaking to these crowds, is addressing the poor, or the poor in spirit. He's addressing those who mourn, addressing the meek, addressing those who are hungry and thirsty. And these are the kinds of people who flocked to David. And what we're reminded again is that David is a type of Christ. In his life, with his character, with the things that he did, by God's grace, he is a type of Christ. He's pointing to the coming Messiah, that Jesus is going to be like him. And just like David, Jesus was driven out of the city into the wilderness. Just like David, Jesus had a great crowd following him. Just like Jesus, the crowd was comprised largely of outcasts from society. But friends, unlike Jesus, who laid down his sinless life for many, David's sin actually caused the deaths of many, which we'll see later on in the passage. Now, if we move down to verses 3 through 5, so David's family has joined him at the cave in Adullam, but his parents are old. They can't very well live out in this cave with this band of merry men. I mean, can you just imagine this situation? It's like a frat house in a cave. It's all of the terrible smells and none of the indoor plumbing. It's just a really bad situation. Mom and dad can't stay here. And so David goes to the king of Moab, which may seem very random at first. Why does he go to this man? Why does he ask him to take care of their parents? But if you remember, several years ago, we studied the book of Ruth. Maybe you've read the book of Ruth yourself. But David's great-grandmother was Ruth. She married a man named Boaz, and she and Boaz had a son named Obed. And Obed and his wife had a son named Jesse, and Jesse and his wife had a son named David. Ruth was from Moab. And so David is appealing to these family ties in this time of great distress, and he says, "Hey, can you take care of the extended family here for a while? Can you take care of them?" He says, "Till I know what God will do for me." I mean, if I'm the king of Moab, I'm going to ask some questions. Do you pray a lot? How long is this going to last? This is like the in-laws coming for Christmas. We're going to stay till we know what God is going to do for us. That's not specific enough for me. But I want you to notice here in the text, faith and action are inseparably linked. Faith and action are inseparably linked. They're not mutually exclusive. David is exercising faith in God. He says, "Let me seek the Lord. Let me find out what he's going to do for me." But he also takes these proactive steps. He doesn't just tell mom to pull up a rock in the cave and lay her head down. He says, "Listen, we're going to go and take you to the king of Moab so that you guys can be comfortable, so that you're taken care of." He has great faith in God at this point, but he also acts. There's action and faith. And I think for a lot of us, sometimes we act as though faith and action are mutually exclusive, that we can do one or the other, but we can't do both. And so for a lot of us, we're willing to pray. We're willing to wait on God. And we can look around at people who seem to be active all the time, always busy, always doing, and we can think to ourselves, why don't you just trust God? And then there's others of us who are willing to act, willing to do something, willing to step out there. And we look at those who are praying and waiting on God, and we think to ourselves, why don't you just do something? But friends, faith and action are not mutually exclusive. Faith and action work together, even if we act like they are mutually exclusive. And so David had faith and action working together. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Nehemiah, and I just love this section of the scripture where Nehemiah, they're being attacked by these naysayers, Sanballat and Tobiah, and their lives are threatened. And what the text says is that Nehemiah set a guard, and they prayed to God night and day. They didn't just pray and hope that everything would turn out okay. They didn't just set a guard as though they could deliver themselves with their swords and their shields, but they set a guard and they prayed. And so friends, for us, we need to understand faith and action work together, and that's what we see finally in David's life. It's not just action like we saw in chapter 21, but it's faith and action together. Well, the prophet Gad then steps forward and he receives a word from the Lord and tells David, look, it's time to go home. It's time to leave the cave and go back to Judah. Now, this is a tough deal. David and his men, they're safe in the wilderness. Probably nobody knows where they are, really. Even if they did find them, they're in a cave. There's one way in and there's one way out. It's relatively safe. But friends, as the old saying goes, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And so the prophet Gad says, you need to go home. And so David obeys. He goes home in spite of the fact that it was dangerous to do that, in spite of the fact that he didn't know what would happen to him. And here we have evidence that David is walking by faith again. He's waiting on God. When God spoke, he obeyed, even though it may not have made sense, because going home would be tough. And friends, we need to understand that whenever we step out in faith to obey God, it's going to be tough. At least a lot of the time, it's going to be tough. And to continue the analogy from this section of scripture, going home is a step of faith that's tough for a lot of us. Some of you were just on spring break, and so you've been home, and it's a tough place to be. So you know that. Right now, we have a new member who's in the process of joining the church, and like me, this young man grew up in the church. He was kind of the model youth group kid, was really involved in his home church. And when he came to A&M, one of our members was instrumental in leading him to faith in Christ. And so he believed in Jesus while he was here in College Station. And so as part of the membership process, he was thinking about getting baptized to make public declaration of his faith in Jesus. And we were talking with him about that. And he said, you know, rather than getting baptized here in College Station, I'm going to go home to my home church and I'm going to get baptized there. And see, that was tough for him, because what that meant is that he was going to have to go home to all of those people that thought that he was a Christian his whole life and say, listen, I looked good on the outside. I did all the right things, but I had never truly trusted in Jesus. I never repented of my sin, but I've become a Christian since coming to college, and I want you to know that. That's a tough deal. In a lot of ways, it would have been easier for him just to get baptized here. And I think about that section in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus heals this demon-possessed man. He's violent to himself. He's violent to others. Everybody knows about this guy. Nobody wants to go near him. And Jesus comes and he brings deliverance to this man. And Jesus is about to depart from that area, and the man begs him, the text says, to go with him. And Jesus says no. He says, I want you to return to your hometown, and I want you to declare all that God has done for you. What a tough deal. Wouldn't it have been easier in some respects to just go with Jesus? That way, every new town that they came to, nobody knew about this guy's past. Nobody knew how violent he'd been, running around naked. Nobody knew about those things. He could just start over. But Jesus said, no, I want you to go to everybody that knows you, everybody that knows everything about your past, and I want you to declare to them the great things that God has done for you. But friends, that's hard. It's hard to go home. Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. He says, they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And as I mentioned, if you went home for spring break, you know how this is for some of you. It's very hard to go home. It was hard for me to go home after I had first become a Christian. Maybe you're mocked, you're ridiculed, people make fun of you, your friends, your family members from the past. Others of you live with unbelievers every day. You have a spouse, you have a family member, you have a child, someone who doesn't believe and makes life very difficult. It's hard every day for you. Well, friends, I just want to give you an encouragement. Jesus was not initially accepted by his family either. You remember after he was doing all these miracles, he's going around preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And his mom and his brothers show up this one time, and they're standing outside this house where Jesus is teaching, and he's performing these miraculous signs, and they say, hey, come on home. This is getting a little crazy. But you know, many years later, we have evidence that most or all of his brothers came to faith in him. Just let that blow your mind for a second. His brothers came to faith. Do you have brothers? Do you have siblings at all? Can you imagine you've lived with that person every day? You've seen all of the opportunities for sin, all of the opportunities for failure, and those guys said, yeah, our brother, he claimed to be sinless, and he was. He was. We didn't think that he was the Son of God, but we believe that now. I mean, what an incredible testimony. And so, friends, going home can be hard, but I want you to take encouragement. I want you to take encouragement from Jesus. So David obeys God. He leaves the cave and he goes home. He goes back to Judah, to the forest of Hereth. And that draws the attention of King Saul. If you look at verse 6, it says, Saul heard that David was discovered. It's hard to move 400 people around and not get noticed. And so he hears that they have come back. And Saul is holding royal court under this tamarisk tree. What's he doing? Of course, he's holding his spear in his hand. Is he a typical man? He hasn't lost any confidence in his abilities whatsoever. I'll hit you with this thing. I will. He hasn't hit anybody yet. He addresses his servants. And notice here, they're all Benjamites. He says, men of Benjamin. What's he done? He's promoted all of his family members, all of his friends to the highest ranks in the kingdom. He's just like a king of the other nations. He's dressed for battle at all times, not walking by faith in God at all. He's promoted all of his friends around him. There's no one that will challenge him, no one that will call him to account for his sin and failure. And so he asks these questions. He says, look, will David be able to give you lands, fields, vineyards? Can he give you positions of power and influence? Saul appeals to greed. He appeals to lust for power. He says, can David do that for you? I can. He says, you're all traitors. None of you have told me that my son Jonathan has conspired with David to overthrow me. He assumes the worst. He's wrong, but he assumes the worst. And here's what's significant. None of Saul's servants say anything. None of them. But they had every reason to say something. Think about all of the reasons that Saul's servants would have had to speak up. Just self-preservation. Saul may have killed them. He may have killed them. Self-promotion. He promised, I can elevate you in this kingdom. I can give you great things. I can give you fields and vineyards. I can make you in charge. Loyalty. These are David's tribesmen, his family members. For all of these reasons, they had every inclination to speak up, and yet not one of the Israelites will say anything about him. None of them will turn David in. It shows the great respect that they all had for David. But who does? Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite does not share their respect for David or their fear for the Lord. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, we'll put this on the screen just to remind you. When David went to Nob to see Ahimelech, it says this, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now, Doeg is called the Edomite three times in chapter 21 and 22. The author could have just called him Doeg the Edomite in chapter 21. That would have been sufficient. This is who he is. He's an Edomite. But it's repeated two more times in chapter 22 because the author is drawing attention to the fact that this guy is not an Israelite. He's not part of God's covenant people. And who are the Edomites? They're descendants of Esau. So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had his wife gave birth to the twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was the father of the Edomites. They are enemies of Israel. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, you may remember Saul had to attack the Edomites. He had to defend the land against them. And so maybe Doeg is a prisoner of war from that battle. Maybe that's what's going on here. And he's been kept by Saul for some reason. But for whatever the reason, he was detained before the Lord. The priests kept him in the temple in chapter 21. They kept him there. He may have broken a law of some kind and had to be purified. And so when Doeg has the opportunity to speak up, he takes that opportunity. And he says, look, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, what he says is not necessarily untrue, but 1 Samuel 21 doesn't say that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. It doesn't say that. All it says is that Ahimelech gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence, and gave him Goliath's sword. But you can see here how Doeg is trying to spin this, the phrasing that he uses. He says that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord. That's what the priest would do for the king before they went into battle. He doesn't say Ahimelech gave him some food. He gave him some bread. He says he gave him provisions. That's what the military calls their rations. He highlights the fact that he gave him the sword of Goliath, an enemy's sword. So in all of this, Doeg is trying to draw attention to the fact that, yes, David is your enemy. You have reason to suspect him. You have reason to suspect everybody involved here. And also note, he doesn't mention David's lie at all. Maybe he knew it was untrue, but he doesn't mention the fact that David lied to Ahimelech. And either way, if he thought it was true, then Doeg should have said, well, hey, he said that he was on official business. Was that true? Or he should have at least said, well, David lied to Ahimelech and said that he was on official business, but he doesn't do any of that. And maybe he's trying to kill two birds with one stone here. He can maybe get some upward mobility in Saul's kingdom by being the guy that speaks up, seen as an ally of Saul. And maybe he can put those priests to death that detained him back in chapter 21. And so look at what happens now. Look at verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Such a tragic situation. And I want you to note here that when Saul summons Ahimelech and all of his family, these 85 priests who live in Nob, they don't hesitate to come. They have nothing to hide. So when Saul summons them, their first reaction isn't, oh no, we've been found out. We tried to help David escape, and now the king knows. No, they just come right away. What is it, my king? What do you need? We're here. They had nothing to hide. And Saul immediately disrespects the priest. He refuses to call him by name, just as he refuses now to call David by name. He calls David now the son of Jesse. He doesn't call him Ahimelech. He calls him the son of Ahitub. And Ahimelech will give a defense. But before he defends himself, do you notice who he defends? He defends David. He says one thing about himself in his own defense, but after he's given a five-pronged defense of David, he says, David is faithful. David is your son-in-law. David is the captain of your bodyguard. David is honored in your house. David often inquires of God. This isn't anything out of the ordinary. He defends David first, and only then does Ahimelech say anything in his own defense. And he says, don't impute any wrongdoing to me or to my family. We didn't know anything about this. It's a very rational defense. But Saul isn't rational at all. Saul is consumed with jealousy for his own glory. He wants to build and defend his kingdom. And so he makes this decision, rather than to seek justice through investigating the situation further, Saul declares himself judge and jury. And he says Ahimelech and all of his house have to die for this sin. Saul has put himself in the place of God. Now it's no longer God who kills and God who makes alive, as the scripture says, but it's King Saul. King Saul kills. He says, I know the intent of your heart. I know for sure that this is what you were doing. You are helping my enemy. He says in verse 17, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. He says the exact opposite of what Ahimelech just said. He says, no, I know. And friends, this is a dangerous position. It's a dangerous position to be in when we come to the place where we think that we know the intent of other people's hearts. When we assume the worst about others and we say, well, I know that this is why you said that. I mean, every husband and wife, can I get an amen here? This is what we do with each other. Well, I know that you said that because of this. I know that you stole the covers on purpose. I know. You know, whatever it would be. We get into a dangerous place when we begin to assume that we know the intents of the hearts and the minds of others. And that's what Saul does here. And so we have to watch out. Saul's servants, who are who? The bodyguard. They refuse to put the priest to death. It's a godly and courageous decision. And understand that for refusing the king's order, they could have been put to death themselves. I'm kind of surprised that he didn't tell Doeg to kill them as well. They could have been put to death. But this shouldn't be any surprise, because what were we just reminded? Who's the captain of the bodyguard? David. David. So why won't these men obey this ungodly order? Because they've been following David's teaching and example for years. They know this is an ungodly, sinful command. And just like the apostles do and say in Acts chapter 4, you have to judge for yourself. Is it right for us to obey you or to obey God? We're not going to put innocent people to death. They refuse to do it. But friends, Doeg the Edomite doesn't have any scruples about killing innocent priests. He does so without hesitation. He kills 85 of them, and then he goes to the entire city of Nob and kills everyone. Every child, every woman, every animal. He puts them all to death. And of course, the great irony in this whole situation is that King Saul has commanded an entire city to be put to death without mercy of his own people. And not just of his own people, but priests of the Lord, holy men. When back in chapter 15, Saul would not put the Amalekites to death, God gave him a direct command, kill every man, woman, child, and animal of the Amalekites. Destroy them. but Saul wouldn't. He spared Agag, the king. He spared the best of the animals. And we see here that Saul is unwilling to obey God in any sense. He determines right. He determines wrong. He is the final judge. And so he orders one foreigner to put to death an entire city of priests and all of their families without hesitation. Because friends, in Saul's mind, opposing God was never that big of a deal. But opposing him is a big deal. And opposing him is a big deal because he's not trying to build God's kingdom, and he never has been. He's been trying to build his own kingdom. And when we stop trying to build God's kingdom and start trying to build our own kingdom, we can wind up in the same place where we're not offended when people sin against God, but we are offended when people don't do what we want, when people don't do what we command, whether it's sinful or not. And so we see here that sin leads to death. This whole tragic situation illustrates that truth. Now, who's going to take responsibility here? That's the question that's answered in the final section. Look at verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. Abiathar is the one man who escapes Doeg's killing spree, and he comes and he tells David what happened. And David said, I knew this was going to happen. I knew when I saw Doeg the Edomite there that day that he was going to go and tell Saul. And he takes responsibility for the death of all of these people, maybe hundreds and hundreds of people. He says, that's on me. I have occasioned the death of all your father's household. Now, was it David's sin alone? Well, no, Doeg sinned. Saul certainly sinned in commanding that these people be put to death. But friends, David alone took responsibility for it. We've all done things that we feel guilty for, that we have guilt over. And so we know what it's like to carry the burden of guilt. We know what it's like to understand that our sinful choices have negatively impacted other people in our lives, friends, family members. And so maybe you lied about something and that led to negative consequences for someone else. Maybe you stole something and that hurt someone. Maybe you offended someone else, a boss, an employer. You used sinful words. They caused pain or consequences for others. And so, friends, we know what it's like. We know what it's like to feel guilt and the burden of our sin causing pain for others. But what I want you to think about here is David's situation. He's saying, my sin occasioned the death of an entire city. Can you imagine the guilt, the burden that he was bearing? And so when we think about our own sins, it's almost certainly true that none of us have ever done anything that's led to the deaths of everyone in an entire city. But friends, if you can believe it, our sin has actually had worse consequences than that. Because our sin led to the death of the sinless Son of God. I want you to look on the screen at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The writer says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our sin led to the death of the sinless Son of God because there's no other way for us to be forgiven. Forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. And so when we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, we find that the Christ, the promised Messiah, would be the son of David. He would be the son of David. And David is a type of Christ. Much of his life, much of his choices, his actions, his decisions point to the kind of Messiah that Jesus is going to be. But friends, this passage reveals that Jesus is the perfect David. See, David lied to protect himself, and his lie led to the deaths of 85 priests and all of their families. Their lives were taken from them. But Jesus, our high priest, his life wasn't taken from him. Look on the screen at John chapter 10, verse 11, and then verse 18. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, sin leads to death. And David's sin led to the death of 85 priests and their families. Our sin led to the death of the sinless Son of God. Now, I don't know how long David carried this guilt, this burden. Maybe it was for a long time. Maybe it was until the day that he died. I don't know how long David carried his guilt for, but I do know this. Some of you who even are already Christians, some of you who are not, have been carrying the guilt and the burden of your sin for a very long time. You look back on things that you've done, you look back on sinful choices that you've made and how those things have affected others in your life, and you're weighed down with guilt. You think about how you sinned against your parents. Maybe if you're a parent, how you've sinned against your kids. You think about how you sinned against that boy or that girl or those boys or those girls. You think about how you sinned against your employer, your roommates. You think about all of these people that you've sinned against, and you're weighed down with guilt. You may not think about it all the time, but whenever you think about it, you feel guilty about it. You're crushed by it. And so, friends, I want to let the words of 1 Timothy wash over you this morning, and I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. I want you to think about what he's saying about himself. Look on the screen at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Now, just stop there for a minute, and I want you to think about the picture that you have in your mind of Paul. He is this saintly man. He's one of the most famous people who's ever lived. He is a holy, holy man in your mind. And so when we read this, "he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service," we can easily think, well, of course God judged him faithful. Of course God chose him because he's holy, because he's good. I'm not like that. But look at what Paul says. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Paul says, formerly I took God's name in vain in every imaginable way. I persecuted Christians, men and women who I now consider my brothers and sisters in Christ. I was an insolent opponent. He says, this is who I was, but look, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I want you to see the progression of the text there and the tenses that he's using. Yes, he is looking back on the person that he was, and he says, "I was a sinner." But I want you to see right here, it is present tense, and he says, "I am the chief of sinners." This is who I was to some extent. This is still how I see myself. But look at what he says. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Friends, Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. But you know what? Paul also knew that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, but he knew Jesus came for him. And friends, that's my hope for you this morning. For those of you who have never received the grace of God in Christ, for those of you who have never repented and believed in Jesus, and you're weighed down by the guilt of your sin, and this is not new news for you, you agree, you are the chief of sinners. Today needs to be the day that you're set free from that guilt and that burden. You need to come, because Jesus beckons you to come. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can lay down the guilt of the burdens that you've been carrying with you for your whole life. You can lay those down at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, I believe that you died so that I could be forgiven of all the sins that I've committed, all the sins that I am committing, all the sins that I will commit. You need to receive Jesus by faith today. But friends, some of you, you've believed in Jesus. You've been a Christian for some time. But you're still carrying around the guilt and the burden of sins maybe that you committed years ago before you came to faith in Christ. Maybe sins that you've committed since you came to faith in Christ. You're still carrying that guilt and that burden. And you need to lay that down today. You need to understand that when you put your faith in Jesus, all of your sin, all of your iniquity and unrighteousness was counted against Jesus on the cross. And all of his righteousness, all of his obedience, all of the blessings that he earned through his sinless life, those are credited to you through faith. God no longer looks at you as a wicked, filthy sinner. He looks at you as his adopted child, his son, his daughter, forgiven, washed clean. And so, friends, some of you need to lay that down. And I want you to listen to this part of the passage again. I want to put verse 16 back on the screen. But I received mercy for this reason, Paul says, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Friends, Jesus saved you in part to hold you up as a trophy of his grace, so that every person in looking at you would be completely convinced that we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved completely and entirely through the grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, sin leads to death. But praise God. Jesus laid down his life for sinners, like you and like me. Let's pray. Father, I am heavy this morning in my own heart and my soul because I know the likelihood that many have gathered today and they have walked into the doors of this building hunched over with guilt. Some have been carrying guilt with them their entire lives. And they know that they're guilty. They desperately want to be accepted by you, God. They want to worship you, but in their minds, they are guilty and they have to work to somehow make up for that sin. And God, I pray this morning for them that it was abundantly clear that there's nothing they can do to make up for it. That the whole reason that your son came was to die in the place of sinners for their sins. And so, God, I pray that many would come to faith this morning for the first time in Jesus. They would put their hope in him and not any longer in their works. And that they would not just know that they're forgiven, but that they would feel forgiven this morning. That the weight would be lifted. And God, my heart is heavy for the many Christians who have come this morning. Maybe even some of our members here. And they still carry the guilt, the burden of sins that they committed years and years ago before they became Christians. They carry the guilt and the burden of sins that they committed right after they came to faith in Christ. They carry the guilt and the burdens of sins that they committed this weekend or over this past week. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind them that they are saved, that they are forgiven, not because of anything that they do or will do or have done, but because of the finished work of Jesus and their faith in him. And so, God, on the basis of your extravagant grace, I pray that we would live lives worthy of the gospel, that we would not go on sinning so that grace may increase, as some slanderously say and do, but that we would live lives of holiness and worship and obedience because we are awed and amazed and beyond grateful because your Son died in our place and for our sins. We can relate to David this morning, but thankfully, just like David, we can say, my Redeemer lives. And so, God, I pray that we would celebrate the good news of the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen.